Senior pastor here at Kindred, and it's a delight for the first time for me to officially welcome you one and all, especially Ted and Margie. We certainly appreciate your willingness to take off your time and your busy schedule to swing by us here. You could have left the Pennsylvania weather back there, but we'll take it, whatever. But we are so thankful for your life, your writing, your example, your heart, and your wisdom. So it's a delight for us to host you.
Thank you.
And we want to welcome each one of you. I'm certainly thankful for the support that we have enjoyed from other churches in the area. Several pastors have got behind this along with us, and we just want to give you a shout out on behalf of our elders and our leaders. We're delighted you're here, and we hope, as Jason announced, we've got several conferences coming up this year that if we can be a benefit to you, take a look at those, especially the pastors and young leaders or men that aspire. I want to just remind you of the 1st of November. We've got a pastor's conference with myself and Tony Merida. Tony teaches at Southeastern Baptist Seminary, teaches preaching there. He's written a book called The Christ-Centered Expositor. He's also written a book on orphanology, probably second voice next to Russell Moore on that issue. So we're thrilled to have him. He's coming in from North Carolina on the 1st of November. But we're going to jump right in here with about 45 minutes. And I kind of see this time as, for a time I was hooked on the program, You Want to Be a Millionaire. Not because I wanted to be a millionaire, I wanted to test my knowledge. But here's the issue. Somewhere in the program they get stumped and they get a lifeline. And one of the lifelines was phone a friend. And really we've got 45 minutes here on the phone with our friends, the Trips. And we're going to get to ask them some questions that kind of are on our hearts, maybe challenge us or even cause us a little bit of consternation. So maybe go big picture and, you know, feel free to answer as you wish, either one of you or two of you. Big picture, we've had five sessions with you, four going on five, and we've heard a lot of stuff. So let's kind of composite that. If you were an FBI profiler, how would the FBI profiler describe and profile a biblical parent? Give us the big characteristics of a biblical parent.
Well, I guess two things come to mind, and Margie, I'm sure, will think of more things too. But one thing is humility. We have to be willing to acknowledge our own sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And a lot of times our parents have never heard us say, please forgive me, I was wrong, I sinned against you. And so I think humility is a big issue. I think also having a heart for God. I mean, loving God, delighting in God, being overwhelmed with who God is, those are foundational issues for parents.
I would just extend what Ted said about humility, because the kind of humility it takes to be a parent is far more than just acknowledging your sin. It is dealing with the idols of your own heart, because very often the idols of our heart are why we have struggles with our children. As Ted pointed out yesterday, we want to look good in front of others. And so when we're in a restaurant and our children are acting up, it's easy for us to overreact to our children because we don't have the humility to not be concerned about what others might think at that moment. And so there are many aspects of humility that we don't have time to draw out today, but if you think about them, there are many aspects of humility that we're called upon to exhibit if we're going to raise our children with one perspective, and that is bringing glory to God and really loving them and not ourselves. And I think the other aspect that Ted mentioned, Psalm 34 always comes to mind, taste and see that the Lord is good. Three verses later it says, come my children and listen to me and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We can't bring that truth to our children unless we have first tasted and seen that the Lord is good. If we have the taste of God in all that he is for us on our own palate, then we're able to, with genuine love and genuine care and genuine holiness that's not born of anything in us, that is born of the Spirit of God to bring to our children things that are irresistible to them.
Well, if I could add to another thing, just prayerfulness, being people that pray, and praying together as a couple for your kids. Because when I hear Margie pray for our kids, I get insights into them that deepen my understanding of them. Because I learn about them from a mother's point of view by listening to her pray. And so not only are we praying, I mean, obviously prayer is primarily a Godward activity, but corporate prayer, praying together as a couple, deepens our understanding of our kids and binds us together in with our passionate longings for them to know God and love God. So I think, boy, praying for your kids, because once you have kids, you'll find...
You're going to pray anyway.
First prayer, yeah. The first prayer every day is for the kids, because they're always on your heart. Even though our kids are all adults and we have grandchildren who are young adults, we still find ourselves, you know, that's our first prayer every day. It's for our kids.
Yeah, man, I love that verse in 1 Samuel where it says of Hannah, regarding Samuel, for this child I prayed. And it always strikes me. I mean, there's a famous statement that we can do more once we have prayed, but we cannot do more until we have prayed. And often when my mother's here, you know, young mothers in our church, go to her for advice. And, you know, your son's turned out to be a pastor. You know, what's the magic bullet? What's the formula? And you know, my mom doesn't have that. She wasn't brought up in an era where they even got well taught in parenting. But my parents were godly. And my mom will often say, it's not the whole story. We were talking about this over lunch yesterday. You know, I just prayed for Philip and trusted him to God. Now, she did more than that. But you know what? Fundamentally, she realized that God loved her son more than she did. God can take care of her son more than she can. And ultimately, it was an issue of prayer, because God can always do more than we can do.
Amen.
It's logical that parenting comes after marriage. So marriage is first. Talk a little bit about that briefly. I know you've touched on it, but let's go back over this. The importance of a healthy marriage to parenting. The importance of taking care of husband and wife first. Because one of the dangers, is it not, that, you know, as biblicists, parenting is a priority for us. We're passionate about raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But you know what? You don't realize it, but over time you wake up some morning and maybe you don't recognize it, but others recognize it. It's a child-centered home. Deal with kind of both those issues, because they bleed into each other.
Yeah, I think one of the things that we try to remind ourselves of continually in raising our kids is we're raising them to leave. The parent-child relationship is a temporary relationship. It's designed to give way to a new home. For this cause, a man leaves his father and his mother, is joined to his spouse, and the two become one flesh. The husband-wife relationship is the permanent relationship. So that the enduring relationship is husband-wife, and the parent-child relationship is for a period of time. It's like scaffolding, you know, on the side of a building, where we're there to support them and help them in their growth and development. But eventually you take the scaffolding away and that building stands on its own. And I think so as parents, we want to make a priority of each other. One of the things that I sought to do just to model that with our kids is when I would come home from work, I would find Margie and give her a kiss and talk to her about how's your day and I'm happy to be home, before I spent time with the kids, because I wanted to be expressing the fact that, you know, this is our is a primary relationship. So I think the importance of that certainly is fundamental.
And just to extend that, the busyness of life, especially with young children, and even sometimes more so as children are added and they come into their teenage years, is that husbands and wives can lose their connection with one another. Even if they spend time together, they lose their connection. They're thrown together because they have to be, because of issues with the children and time spent. But connecting with one another is very different than just saying hello from across the room. So keeping the connection of prayer, of fellowship together in God's word, of loving one another in all the ways that God has designed us to love one another, so that that connection is strong throughout the child-rearing years and is still there and doesn't have to somehow be refound or reconnected when we're empty nesters. If you look at our culture, very often the connection is lost, and parents look at one another after their children leave home and they think, we have nothing in common. Why should we stay together? And many marriages break up because the connection has been lost.
You know, sometimes in parenting and marriage, your nose is pressed up against the window. You don't see it. Can you articulate maybe some telltale signs in your mind that it is a child-centered home? Maybe they don't see it, but how might we help a family see that if they're becoming child-centered? Any wisdom in that?
Well, certainly a home is becoming a child-centered home whenever the children feel that they have one parent or the other as an ally, because that demonstrates the fact that the parents are not discussing and praying over and seeking God for resolution to the problems with individual children. So children know. They know. You don't have to tell them. They know. In any discipline situation or in any discussion over what are the child's rights or what can they do and not do, they know very quickly which parent will be their ally and how they can even set parents against one another in order to get their way. That's a sad fact, but we're all sinners. And so we as adults do that sometimes as well. But that's one thing that comes to mind.
I think it's generally true, and there's a whole lot of factors that go into it. It's not simple, but young people seem to be marrying at a later date, and then many seem to be also having children at a later date compared to a generation ago. Any particular views on that or perspectives?
I don't know. I mean, you think you've had every possible question, but then you've.
Right. Yeah.
I think it's just a phenomenon of where we are as a culture.
Well, the reason I ask is, I remember a year or two ago I heard Al Mohler addressing this about waiting too long to marry, and then just I think it spills over into wait too long for whatever reason. Some can be good, some can be bad, or the influence of the culture. Extended singleness when they could get married, and then it spills over a little in that they wait for either, I don't know, financial security, get to a certain place of life before they have children, where I look back to my mom and dad a generation ago, they just seemed to dive right in.
Yeah, and I think there can be a lot of reasons to postpone having children that are contrary to God's word and that deny the fact that children are a blessing from the Lord, that the children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb is his reward, so that we see kids as an acquisition that we wait to acquire until we feel like we're secure enough to acquire. So I think that's a good point and is not a biblical way of thinking. That whole idea of security is such a house of cards anyway, because any security we have is of God. I mean, God is the one who makes our lives stable and secure. And I mean, throughout history, people have had their supposed security just evaporate overnight with cataclysmic political or social changes. So I think, or economic changes. So I think we, we actually are in an illusion that somehow we're ready. When God is really sovereign over all the affairs of our lives, and we can rest in Him. And I think be confident that it is a good thing for us to have children. That God says we should be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And one of the, I think, so as Christian families, we ought to be having children, and we ought to be not trying to have as few as we think are manageable, but really embracing the calling to have families.
A good question for parents to ask themselves, or married couples, is in all of the choices that we make, whose kingdom do we want to serve? Do we want to serve Christ's kingdom or our own kingdom? And that really cuts across all of those questions, economic questions, emotional questions, philosophical questions. In our relationship with what we can offer the body of Christ, whose kingdom do we want to serve?
Kind of stand one or two more on the theological kind of philosophical side, then we get into some cultural pragmatic stuff. You certainly have emphasized shepherding the heart. You have emphasized fundamentally and rightly so at the heart of parenting is the gospel. Ultimately, the goal is regeneration, new heart, working from the inside out. But we wouldn't deny the role of law, both in salvation in terms of our relationship with God, certainly in the parenting role with our children. So talk a little bit about that, that we go for the heart, we want to shepherd it. We shouldn't be frightened of commands, boundaries, limitations. I sometimes joke with our congregation, hey, you know, the application of the law, discipline, restraint, I'm simply trying to keep the kid alive until God saves them. So you know, there's that. And then tie into the kind of grace movement that in some senses we're thankful for, a return to the gospel of God's grace, gospel indicatives, what Christ has done for us. But as I watch that movement, it seems to be spilling over into no imperatives, no commands, and it's bleeding back into the parenting philosophy. To touch on that.
Well, the place of the law of God in our lives, obviously the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And so having a standard for our children that is not an arbitrary standard, it's a standard derived from God's word. And we say this is what God calls human beings to. We're to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbors in the way we love ourselves. We know that without grace, our kids cannot do that. But we can't say, okay, well, since you don't have grace and you can't do that with grace, we're going to lower the standard. Can't you just be nice? That actually moves them away from their need of grace. There's a tension produced by saying God calls on you to love others like you love yourself, and we don't have the capacity to do that. But that tension helps us see how profoundly we need God and his grace and his work in us to obey him. So I think that balance of the law and the gospel is so important, because our tendency is to slip off on one side or the other. And so maintaining that balance where we're saying, this is the law of God. I don't have the right to change God's standard. And this is God's standard. And we know we can't keep it without grace. But that's why he's given his son, and there's grace in Christ to obey. But this is the standard of God. I remember one time our daughter was crying in the middle of the night, and I went to comfort her, and I said, honey, what's the matter? She said, Daddy, you and Mommy are always telling me I have to love my brothers from the heart. I can't do it. I can't love them from the heart. They're so mean to me. And she was just sobbing. It was a great opportunity to say, yeah, you're right. You can't love them from the heart. That's why Jesus came. You know, we need grace. We need God to work in us, to enable us. But we don't want to give our kids a pass and say, well, it's okay. Then we can't expect you to do that because you're not a Christian yet. Because that tension produced by the standards God calls us to is what brings us to see how profoundly we need Christ and his grace. I think you're right, Philip, that there are these pendulumic swings. You know, the pendulumic swing away from a kind of legalism and superficial morality of a previous era into the beauty of the grace of the gospel that's been recovered in the last 10 or 15 years in evangelicalism has the temptation to then to parents to say, well, I want to give them grace. I don't want to give them law. And law and grace are not enemies, you know, to be reconciled to one another. The law of God is God's standard, and it's actually the pathway of freedom. I mentioned that verse this morning. I will continually obey your law forever and ever, and I will walk in freedom, for I've sought your precept. To understand God's will and do it is the calling of human beings, and we know it. We can only do it through the grace and power of the gospel. So I think that always holding the law of God before our kids is so important.
The role of the law is the important issue. I think very often, because God has given us his law as a standard, we use the Bible like a club, and we're beating our kids up with the law, rather than using God's word to shine the light of his law and the gospel into their lives. Because the law discloses our inability, and the gospel acquaints us with the provision that we have in Christ. Both are vitally necessary in order for us to live in God's world, in God's ways.
And I think one other footnote to that. I think we downplay and forget, as gospel people, rightly so, we see the law pushing us to Christ fundamentally. But there's a societal side to the law where it restrains evil, protects life and liberty. And I think you need to see the societal side of the law, both also in your home and your neighborhood. You know, I realize my unregenerate child cannot obey God from the heart, but even a certain morality is temporarily good for both my neighborhood, my street, and my home. And I think we've got to be careful about just throwing that away as we go for the number one priority. Okay, get into the kind of trends.
I think, though, it's not legalism to say this is God's standard and you must obey. It's legalism to say that's the way you're saved.
Right.
We're not saved by that obedience.
Right.
But the necessity of obeying, this is God's standard. This is what God calls human beings to do. This is the law by which we will be judged.
That's right.
Is appropriate. And it's not legalism to call people to what God has called them to do.
Yeah, and there's the fallacy out in our culture, just to spread it a bit, what do the people say? You can't legislate morality. Well, of course you can legislate morality. What else would you legislate? There are standards and boundaries that God sets that's good. We're thankful for, the fact that you come to us with years of experience, which I think allows you to work out biblical wisdom, proverbs and stuff. So just give us a wisdom perspective on things that encourage you in terms of trends, but probably more within the church. What concerns you on the negative side of trends within the church or the larger society that challenges parenting?
Well, I think that certainly one of the things we're very encouraged with is all over the world, we see scores of young people who love God and who want to raise their kids for Christ and who are very intentional and thoughtful about what they're doing as parents. We were in Kiev several months ago. We had 1,000 people. The only reason we only had 1,000 is because every seat in the building was taken. And here are these young people in the Ukraine who love God and they want to raise their kids for Christ. And they sat through 8 hours of teaching over a period of 2 days. And that's marvelous because it expresses such hunger and such a desire for God. So that is incredibly encouraging because I think many of those people and many young people I talk to in meetings like this are far more intentional and thoughtful about what they're doing as parents than people were in previous generations. So I'm thankful to see that. I think that's a very good trend. I think in our culture, we have this culture, the range of possible activities and that we can do as a culture is so incredibly broad that the temptation is to be very unwise in the choices we make and not have clear decision trees in place. So we say, okay, before I sign my kids up for this activity, which might in itself be good, what is the cost of it? What kind of time equipment is commitment is being required? When does the activity take place? Is it going to keep us from church, on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings because that's when the activity takes place? All those kinds of things. Parents are not thinking those things through. They're just saying, oh, it'd be great if he could be on this traveling team. Well, maybe it wouldn't be great to be on that traveling team. Maybe that'd be the worst thing in the world for him to be on that traveling team. And we're not thinking those things through carefully enough in the range of possibilities. I mean, you hear, with the affluence of Southern California, I mean, the range of possible activities you can involve your kids in is dizzying. And you can't possibly hope to involve them in all those things. And we need to make very strategic and careful and thoughtful choices so that the good things of life aren't the enemies of the best things of life. If we don't have time to be a family, we don't have time to hang out, we don't have time to play board games at home, or have family worship, or enjoy meals together, then we probably should be signing up for more activities. And if you're way busied out and you have no idea how to even, you catch yourself coming and going, then you shouldn't be looking for more things to do. You should be looking for less things to do and prioritizing things that are important. So I think that's one of the dangerous things. I think I've already talked a little bit about the internet and the connectivity and telephones, all that stuff that is so dangerous for families. I think also we're in such a psychologistic culture that we're so overly concerned with psychological adjustment with kids and protective that we end up with maladjusted kids because they've never had to deal with the bumps and grinds of life because they've had helicopter parents that are swooping in to deliver them every time they're facing a bully or some difficult situation. So I think being wise with those things and letting those things take place and not rescuing our kids from every situation where they're challenged or provoked or being pushed is wise too.
What comes to my mind is those things that are very different from when our children were being raised, is that the evangelical church kind of had a disconnect between faith and life. And there has been a movement over the last 20 years in the evangelical church to make the connection between faith and life very clear. And so the whole push to have a truly biblical way of thinking about life, a biblical worldview, has forced the church to make that connection. And that has had a profound effect on the way the body lives together, on the way the body trains, on the way pastors minister. Those are powerful and wonderful things that literally, we were both raised in Christian homes, but there was a disconnect between what you believed and the way you behaved on Sunday and the way you lived your life the other 6 days of the week. So I think that's a powerful and wonderful aspect of contemporary evangelicalism. You folks face things that we did not face when we were raising our children. Ted has mentioned some, but one of the biggest on the horizon, it's already here, but it's just broadening in ways that are frightening, is the whole gender confusion that is abroad. And things that were frowned on, we knew they were there, but they were believed to be immoral, are praised today and accepted as normal. And we pray. We pray for our own children and our grandchildren who are in the midst of this fray, and for all the people that we minister to, because you're facing challenges that just simply did not exist.
Marge, let me jump in. That's one of my questions then. How did you guys navigate the issues of biology and sex with your children? And you know, give us some working principles with that age. You know, Solomon talks about not to awaken love too early, yet Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 is explicit, and a father teaching a son. Get into that a little bit with us.
Yeah, we found that the Proverbs were just incredibly valuable. We read the Proverbs every morning to our kids. We'd read a third of the chapter for each day of the month, you know, so first third 1 month, next month, middle third next month, the last third. So every 3 months we've gone through the entire book of Proverbs. That confronts you with several times a month with talking about sexuality. And there's such vivid pictures, you know. Her house is a highway to the grave leading to the chambers of death. And I used to say to my boys, can you imagine, you see this sign, grave ahead, exit 1 mile. You're going to get off of that exit? No, you're going to keep going. You know, that's a highway to the grave. And the seductive woman who says, you know, my husband's gone away on a long journey, taking his bag of money with me. He won't be back till the new moon. Come fill, you know, I've covered my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come and enjoy love with me. All at once he followed her like an ox to the slaughter, like a deer darting into a net. You know, little knowing it'll cost him his life. And we used to take our, we lived out the country. We had pigs, and we'd take a pig to the butcher. I remember going to the butcher with the boys one time. We had this pig and the butcher. He walked across, reached this .22 rifle off the wall that he killed thousands of animals with, and he rattled it against the metal on the cage, and the stupid pig came over to sniff at it. Bang! You know, just bullet in the head, you know, this thing. I said, you know, that's what that seductive woman is like. All at once, you know, just like that pig, you know, just little knowing it's going to cost him his life. He goes sniffing around the bore of that rifle, and he's got a bullet in his head. But monthly, being able to warn them about those dangers.
Ted, when did you begin, in the sense, you've got the extremes here, you've got the culture, nothing's off limits, like the faucet's open. On the other hand, I think then in the Christian home, we don't want to awaken love before time, but also out of fear, it's almost like we don't want to address the issue. So, and it will differ from child to child, like discipline. But can you get into some benchmarks when you began to address issues of biology and sex with your boys, or
we talked, by the time they were school age, we were talking about these things, not in the explicit, right. You know, here are the mechanics of making love, but talking about the passions and desires, because those are the things that are the issues. It's not the mechanics, you know, everyone figures out how the mechanics work, but it's the passions and desires that are awakened, that are so powerful. And I think talking, we used to talk to them also, I think it's so important that our kids need to realize we are not roommates. We are lovers. You know, and to see dad pat mom on the backside when she's, you know, going around the table serving the food, you know, is not a bad thing. Or to see me in a passionate embrace with my wife and
kids
so
going,
forth.
Mom's getting disciplined. Yeah. It's like, what in the world is dad doing?
But I think, you know, seeing that kind of playful stuff that has sexual overtones to
right.
it in the home, in the context of marriage, is a very beautiful thing. And then as my boys got older, I remember talking to them when they were 13, 14, 15, you know, about the joys of making love to the same woman for all these years. You know, by that time, you know, we're 25 years married, and saying, you know, God, there's such a joy to making love to the same woman, to having no guilt, no fear, no shame, knowing each other, understanding each other. This is something beautiful that God has given us. And the tawdry stuff you've seen in a thousand TV programs where a boy meets girl and they end up in bed together with the same scene is cheap and tawdry. But see, our kids have we don't want them to have the idea that the good sex is what goes on out there. And we know mom and dad made love at least three times because there are three of us. I mean, we want them to realize there is a sexual chemistry to our relationship that is not dirty or lured. It's beautiful and wonderful. So I think helping them to see that, but then talking to them about increasingly. But I think even with little kids, you can talk. We used to say, mommy and daddy are lovey with each other. Mm. And we never defined what that looked like. We didn't invite them into the bedroom. But they knew that there was, you know, that we meant something by that. And there was something conjured up in their minds that conveyed the idea of sexual attraction to one another. So I think talking about those things, I think sexuality is something you keep on the back burner, and you're stirring that pot throughout their growing years. You don't wait till they're 14 or 15 to have that talk, because by age 14 or 15, their friends have already talked to them about it.
Given time, I want to get into several topics here before we're done, so I'll address this one to you, and I'll come back to Ted on something else. How did you negotiate, navigate your kids playing with other kids in your neighborhood, invitations to sleepovers, movie nights, you know, the balance between separate from sinners? Jesus was friends with sinners, you know, connection with kids in the neighborhood that are not believers. Did you allow that? And how did you think that through?
Well, our take on that was that God has given us both the privilege and responsibility to be the overseers of our children's youth. And so we wanted always to have our home be a very open place. Everyone was welcome at our home. So when our children were very young, we certainly allowed them to play with other people, but we were watchful. What are the standards of this home? If there were other believers in the body of Christ, even there you can have very divergent ideas about what is good and right. And so we tried to just use wisdom on an individual basis, and often our children will say, but at Billy's house, they're allowed to, and this would be another Christian home, and we would say, well, that's between Billy's parents and the Lord. This is what we've chosen to do in our home. We're not going to make judgments about, unless it is a clear biblical ought or ought not, in which case we really have a responsibility to Billy's parents to talk to them about that if they're sisters and brothers in Christ. If it was an unbelieving home, we desired very much to have our home be the place where social activities took place. And so if there are children in the neighborhood or children at school, we would say we would be delighted to have these children come to our home, because we felt that in that context we could be involved with what was going on. We do, I believe, increasingly in the culture that your children are being raised, have a responsibility and a privilege to be very, very wise about what influences we put our children under. We did not permit our children to go to sleepovers. And this was very, very difficult, particularly for our daughter. It's not so much back then with boys. But we would say to our daughter, because we're both counselors, we had counseled scores of children and teenagers and tried to help parents with the children who with whom sexual things had been awakened at sleepovers. Mm. Innocent stuff, right? Not so much. And so we would say to our daughter, we want you to enjoy your friend's party. So go and have fun. When it's time for everyone to go to bed, we're going to come and pick you up. And we'll take you back in the morning. We'll find out from the mom when is breakfast being served, and we'll take you back. But here's the amazing thing. Our daughter went away to Christian college. She had three roommates, all pastors' daughters like herself. And she came home after her first semester in college and said, "Mom and Dad, I never understood. I never understood. And it was hard for me to not go to sleepovers. But all three of my roommates had bad experiences at sleepovers and were influenced by touching, by stories and things that they heard at sleepovers. So I think we've got to be very, very wise about those things. We don't want to sequester the world. We want to have everything in the world that is going on that our children are exposed to because it's there in front of them. Always be in our minds and our hearts as we talk to our children and critique in gracious and loving ways, but critique, not in judgmental ways, but critique it in light of what does God's word say? And I think we've got to do that.
Yeah, thank you. We'll try and squeeze a couple in here quickly. Just developing that, there's a ton we didn't get to. Ted, whether we call it dating, courting, you know, talk a little bit about how you negotiated and navigated the years when your children started, boy-girl attraction and started making...
Yeah, we never labeled it, you know, we believe in courting, not dating, because I think you can get, so tied up in knots over that. But we encourage our kids to have relationships with groups of young people. So that you're having an opportunity to interact with girls and boys and a mixed group without being loaded that you're two people together, with all the pressure that brings, the dating scene brings. So we encourage our kids, we had an open home, we encourage our kids to bring their friends, to have friends come and hang out. We never had a shortage of kids because there's so many displaced kids in our culture. If you're willing to embrace kids, you'll always have a lot of kids around. Right. But we encourage them to have relationships in that context. And then as they developed, began to have interest in someone in particular, they really did that in the context of our family. So, I remember our youngest son, when his girlfriend was, they were seeing one another. He was in his early 20s, and they spent more time with us or with her mom than they spent alone together out on a date, But she would come over and hang out at our house. She would cook with Margie. He might be working on his car. They would spend time together, but it was in the context of our family and really getting to observe one another in a family context rather than
Let that develop context. Before some big conversation with the 9mm on the coffee table? or typically, you're kind of saying it just evolves within your home and you almost... Yeah. The interviews taking place around the dinner table, conversations.
We were watching. It was developing the context of our home, so right. A lot of conversations. Now, I just have a granddaughter who's 21, or will be 21 in May. She just has had her first boyfriend. He called my son and said, "I'd like to have permission to see your daughter. My view is toward getting married if God brings that about." And they talked on the phone for 3 hours. Literally. Then they, just last weekend, they met this young man. They met midway. He's in the same college my granddaughter's at. They met midway and had a very nice conversation. So they're trying to monitor, and these kids are really trying to be very open with both sets of parents in terms of the development of that relationship. But I think helping kids work through that and not encouraging the kids pairing off You know, I remember one time my son was 15. He said, I want to take this girl to a movie. And just talking to him about it, you know, what are you going to do with a relationship? Let's say you really decide you care very deeply for her. You feel like you're in love with her. Where are you going to go with a relationship at age 15? You know, you're 10 years from being ready for marriage. It doesn't make any sense to have a one-on-one exclusive relationship this time in life. And he was able to get on board with that. And she was able to come to our house with other kids, and they were able to enjoy one another's company. And, you know, in that larger context, he found out she wasn't quite as interesting as he thought she was. But I think the, kids pairing off in exclusive relationships, actually, you know, those serial relationships where you go with somebody, you're steady, and then you have a breakup and you're heartbroken, and then you move on and you find someone else. Those are really preparing people for divorce more than preparing people for marriage, because they learn how to fall in love, be heartbroken, dust yourself off, try again, you know. And so we sought not to encourage that kind of exclusive relationships. So I think all of our kids really never had a lot of dating relationships before marriage.
I'm going to have to make a couple of choices here. Marjorie, teens, how did you engage your teens in dialogue? And what would you say to somebody that's maybe perceiving preteen or teen rebellion, or they've got a kind of prodigal child? I don't know if you ever had to deal with that with any of your children, or counseling address the kind of teenage engagement and even, you know, prodigal situation?
Those are several questions.
Yeah, I know. You've got 30 seconds.
Well, I think that relationship covers all of that in some ways. When our children are little, we have an automatic relationship. They depend on us for everything. But here's what happens to parents. As children are growing through those middle years and into their teenage years, parents begin to disengage with their children. They become busy. The kids kind of grow into a broadening world where they have other friendships and other things that take their interest. They're not as dependent on mom and dad as they once were. And that, those middle years, probably between the age of 7, 8, or 9 and 10, 11, 12, 13, parents lose something that is very, very valuable to them. And that is a deep relationship with their children, where they are investing. When the children are young, we invest a lot of energy into them. We ask them questions. We love them. We hug them. And all of those things have the potential for changing. We need to keep that alive. It's going to be in different ways. They're not going to climb up on your lap and hug you and tell you how much they love you. The world is changing for them. They're becoming invested in other relationships. We need to invest in them. Keep on the front burner. What are they interested in? What are they good at? What do they think they're not good at? So that you have a voice in their life. Once we lose a voice in their life, we lose the right to speak. And they become disengaged and disinterested in what we have to say. So probably the most powerful thing you can do is be watchful to have the relationship change in ways that grow with the child and their age and their interests, but still has that element of intimacy of relationship between parent and child. That does marvelous things for your ability to speak into their life whenever their allegiance and their love become attached somewhere else.
It's good. Ted, two quick ones. What advice would you give a parent who has an adult child at home in terms of rules and standards and what's involved in helping them leave the nest?
Yeah, I think when you have adult children in the home, I think it's appropriate for us to say, you were raised in our home, you understand the standards of our home, so that in terms of the music that we listen to or don't listen to or whatever those standards are, the things we watch and don't watch and so forth, if you're going to live in our home as an adult, we expect you to pay and contribute to the well-being of the family. We don't expect you to live at our largesse without any responsibility. We expect you to participate in the care and maintenance and looking after the house, sweeping dishes, all those kinds of things, lawn mowing. We also expect you to maintain the standards that you understand us to have. And if you want to live in our home on those terms, we're happy to have you do that. We're not going to supervise you like we would a young child, your young adult. You're going to come and go as you please. We do want you to give us the consideration of saying, I'm going out, I'll be back at such and such a time, so we're not wondering if you're going to show up. We want you to give the consideration to your mom. If you're not going to be present at the meal, I won't be home for supper tonight. And so at least she knows not to prepare food for you. So that those normal considerations that you give as you live together are very important. But I think saying these are the standards we have, you don't have the right to change our standards, but you're welcome to live in our home under our standards. And if you find that that's intolerable, you're free to go and establish your own standards in your own place.
Right.
So I think, it's so arrogant when young people say, well, I'm an adult. You're treating me like a kid. I'm an adult. Now, they're still living on your insurance. They're driving your car. They're washing their clothes in your laundry, your laundry room. You're preparing meals with food that you buy, but I'm an adult. You have to treat me like an adult. Well, if you want to be an adult, go be an adult. But, if you're going to live in our home, you have to live with respect for the fact
that we're home.
Does there
come a point, especially with guys, that you got to, drop the hammer? If he's, 27, 29, 30, going on 35, he's still at home, you say, hey, it's time you went.
Yeah,
and you
yeah.
set it. Is there a place to set a deadline?
I think there absolutely is. I think we need to say to, especially to men, you need to be a man and
That's
be
right.
preparing your life so that you can be a man who has a home and a family and a life to offer to a young woman.
That's
and
right.
if you're living in your parents' basement, then you have no prospects to offer a young woman because she isn't moving in here. So, we need to. So I think it's very appropriate to say to young men, and this is a crisis, Philip.
Yeah, it is.
It's a crisis in our culture because what I observe going on is young boys are not being trained to be men. They're being allowed to be boys. They're boys when they're 18, 20, 25. They're still boys.
That's right.
And they're just in adult bodies, but they have the mentality and the lifestyle of a child.
That's why, actually, we were set on a different subject for our men's retreat this year. And I was up at Masters University playing golf with a friend after I'd spoken at chapel. And even in a good school that emphasizes these things, he was bemoaning the lack of masculinity.
Oh, yes.
Young men who don't know how to make decisions, don't want to forge a path in life. And so we ourselves are going to try and address this with myself, Harry Walls, hopefully a few other speakers, and just challenge young men.
It's probably another seminar altogether, but I think even thinking through what are the things we do as a culture that have produced this generation of young men who are loads. And young women are the ones. I mean, the majority of college students are women. The majority of people going into medicine and science and technology and law are women, not men. And I'm not against women doing it. It's great. But there's something wrong when even demographically the women are far outstripping the men because men are so lazy and indolent and women are taking the lead. And I think that we have a whole generation of young men who are playing video games and living lives of insulated irresponsibility.
Right.
And so they become boys that are just occupying men's bodies.
Sure.
And it's a very great...
And there's a hatred within our culture for masculinity today.
Yeah.
Some of it's justified because it was toxic masculinity, but it's an agenda to deconstruct God's understanding of maleness, femaleness, and leadership.
Yeah, yeah.
Last question, we're way out of time. Jason, you'll have to adjust your clock here, but this is a serious one. I think it's the right one to finish on. And both of you feel free to address this. Leading your child to Christ. What do you think most about when you hear that issue?
I guess one of the things I don't want to do is be decisioning my child. Because I think what we want to do is continually present this willing, able, powerful Savior of sinners. And continually be pointing our kids to their need of Christ, need of grace. He's willing, he's able, he's and he's a Savior. But I'm not interested in decisioning them. Because it's very easy in the emotional pressure and tension of a parent-child relationship to do that. And all three of our adult children who are all Christians.
What do you mean by that, Ted? Because coming to Christ is a decision, right? In that sense. Iron sharpening iron. My prayer is, my desire is for my child to decide, commit, give themselves to Christ. So when you say you're against decisioning, it's almost like you lose a little bit of urgency, passion. So what are you not saying?
No, I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is I don't want to be trying to get him to pray the sinner's prayer and so I can say, clap him on the back and say, okay, now you're a Christian. Because I know my experience in growing up in a Christian home where my parents were very focused on decisioning me. I probably got saved a dozen times before I was an adult. None of them were real. It was in my 20s that God truly laid hold of my life and transformed me. That was when grace came to my life. Now, I don't think I was insincere many of those times when I prayed with mom and dad. And there were times of tenderness of conscience. But there was no transformed life before God worked in my heart. So I guess I recognize I can't be the person that makes that happen in my children. And I'm shut up to the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and God's timing. But I want to continually present for them Christ as this able, powerful Savior and say to them, God will save you and God will, and we can pray together. We can pray that God will work and God will forgive you. And so I encourage them in that process without trying to be the Holy Spirit giving them assurance of salvation, but recognizing that, you know, they need to know God. And Now our experience with our kids is all three of them as adults who are Christians would say they don't really know when they got saved. And they don't really remember growing up and not believing the things they were taught. But there was a time where they more and more realized, boy, this is my faith and I love God and I want God myself.
I would just add to that parents often want to be invested in the decision and not the process. And really, it's the Spirit of God that does that, and we don't know when or where or how. It may be that we are planting the seeds or watering the seeds, and someone else will bear the harvest in our children's lives. We need to be invested in the process. That's both living before our children with genuine hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage, it says there's a form of godliness that denies its power, is probably one of the greatest deterrents to our children coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if our children see daily that we're always talking about this God that does not touch our daily lives, that will drive them away from Christian faith. God is sovereign, certainly, over that. But we want to be people who are invested in the process, where we're living daily out of who we are as the children of God, and where we are always bringing them to the cross and helping them know we don't get better at being Christians. We get better at beating a path to the cross. That's true Christian faith. When they come to faith, how they come to faith, that's in the hands of a God that we can trust. We don't need to be filled with anxiety and fear over that. We need to be casting ourselves on Christ to be part of, we need to be missionaries. We have the greatest mission field in the world right at our fingertips, and we need to be invested in the process of living out the gospel before our children and leaving them to Christ.
It's helpful. Is it Robert Gunderson? Jason?
Dennis
Gunderson. We give a book out here to our families at our child dedication services. It's Your Child's Profession by Dennis Gunderson. It's very, we feel it's balanced. It's concerned about decisionalism, but it's also, hey, don't be, you know, so frightened of that you're not ready when God's made your child ready to help them make that decision for Christ. Very helpful pastoral thought out book. So let me pray and then Jason will come up. Thank you again, you guys, for being here and for all the wisdom and insights. Appreciate it. Father, we thank you for this time where we trust it's a measure of iron sharpening iron. We thank you for Ted and for Marjorie and for all that you have done in and through them, and they've come and out of the overspill of their walk with you and their years of experience, we have enjoyed drinking from the fountain of their teaching and wisdom. We pray that you'll blow away the chaff, and that the kernels of your word and the gospel and that which will bring you the greatest glory in our children's lives and our marriages might indeed be that which remains from this weekend. We pray that indeed that we would pursue you first so that we might better pursue each other, so that we might better parent and shepherd our children's hearts. For we ask these things and praying for stamina for the last session. Pray for Ted that you'd give him an extra measure of strength, that the Spirit of God would enliven him and enthuse him to take the Word of God to glorify the Son of God in the pursuit of the glory of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we thank them again?